I remember being interested in only one election before I was 20 years old. I remember as a 12-year-old staying up till 1 a.m. or 2 a.m. watching the Republican National Convention in 1968 that finally defeated Ronald Reagan in favor of Richard Nixon. And I nearly gave up on the country at that point, even as a 12-year-old. It was not until I was 22 years old, in my first year of seminary, that I realized that election had something to do with me. That I was elected by God. Now, I'd been saved at the age of 5. I grew up in a Bible-believing church under a pastor who preached the Word. He was a teacher. And he taught often through various books in the New Testament. But I don't ever remember hearing anything about election in my home church in Greensburg, Pennsylvania. And I imagine many of you can attest to a similar experience. Looking back, I think election was mentioned, but it was mentioned only by way of indicating that anybody who believed in election was a hyper-Calvinist. And there was something wrong with them, and we better stay away from them. It was not just that election was not mentioned in my home church, it was not to be mentioned. But then, as I said, I came to study this doctrine in seminary, and I realized that I had to come to grips with the doctrine of election. Election is mentioned repeatedly in Scripture. No less than 15 times in the New Testament, believers are called elect. There is apostolic election. Jesus chose or elected the apostles. There is national election. The book of Acts speaks of God choosing or electing Abraham and his lineage. There is angelic election. 1 Peter speaks of the elect angels. But overshadowing all of these is personal election. As I said, the New Testament speaks of it at least 15 times. God elects, chooses individuals for salvation. Now, I came to grips with this doctrine when I was 22 years old, but I have never preached on it. In nearly 20 years of pastoring. I guess the bias, the example of the pastor of my home church has influenced me. But when you come to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, you have to talk about election. Because that's what these verses are about. And so that's what we're going to do for the next couple of weeks. Let's begin reading the text here with verse 3. We're going to read verse 3 on through verse 6. We're not going to read this entire first sentence on through verse 14. We'll read just the first part of it, verse 3 through verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, as I indicated to you last Sunday, this is the opening stanza of Paul's great hymn of praise. From verse 3 through verse 14 is one big long sentence in the original language, one great outpouring of praise. But there are three stanzas here, as it were. There is a progression of thought in this hymn. Verses 3 through 6 focus on God the Father. Verses 7 through 12 focus on God the Son. And then verses 13 through 14 focus on God the Spirit. Or to look at it a little bit differently, the stanzas also progress through time. verses 3 through 6 concern eternity past. From before the foundation of the world, Paul says. Verses 7 through 12 concern the present. They concern God's purposes in human history. And then verses 13 and 14 concern our future. They concern our eternal inheritance in glory. So this morning we're just going to focus on the first stanza of this hymn. The work of God the Father in eternity past. Now the first thing we need to understand in understanding the work of God in eternity past is the connection between the work of God and the promise that we have in verse 3. You remember last Sunday we talked about the fact that those words in verse 3, every spiritual blessing, are better translated the whole spiritual blessing. God gives us a package deal. The entire spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. There are no additional options that we need. But how do we get this package deal? It says all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're not in heaven. How do we get this heavenly blessing? How does this all-encompassing blessing become ours? How does any person who is apart from God, who is in darkness, who is a child of disobedience, to use Paul's word, who is a sinner by nature, how does any person like that come to enjoy this whole package that God offers here, that God wants to pour out? Well, the answer is in the first couple of words there in verse 4. Translated just as. Actually, it's one word in the original language, and it can be translated because. I like that translation. We have this whole spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Why? Because God chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, if you've been in fundamental churches like I have all your life, or evangelical churches, that's not what you expect. If I were to go out into this community this morning and walk up onto some church steps, fundamental churches, evangelical churches, and I were to ask this question, how does a person come to have all the blessings that Christ offers? Speak into the microphone, please. And I were to interview a number of people going into churches this morning and ask, how do those blessings become yours? How do they become mine? How do they become any person's? What answer do you suppose they would give? What answer would you give? Somebody off the street asked you that, what would you say? I know what I say. You have to believe the gospel. And that's correct. Paul mentions that down in verse 13, but that's not the first thing he mentions. Somebody else might say, well, it's through the work that Christ finished on the cross. Right? Isn't that right? That's true too. And Paul talks about this in these following verses, but that's not the first thing he mentions. If we went to a charismatic or a Pentecostal church, walked up on the steps and asked somebody, they might say, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And that's true too. Paul mentions that down in verse 13, verse 14. All of those things are true, but that's not what Paul says first. What does he say first? He says, look, here's how we come to have these blessings. Here's how this package deal becomes ours. It's because God chose us. That's where Paul begins. He begins back before anything happened in time, before this world ever existed. He begins before the foundation of the world with the action of God the Father. Get this. You and I enjoy the riches of salvation because God acted, because He took the initiative. Long before you or I ever existed, before our DNA was ever encoded, God chose us. God elected us. God predestined us. That's what verses 4 and 5 say. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus because God chose us, because God predestined us. God is the first cause of salvation. So the doctrine of election here rests on this passage on two key words, two verbs here. And we're going to look at them for a few moments as we begin this morning. You need to get the definitions for these two words because the whole doctrine here and really the understanding of the whole passage rests on those two words. If we don't get an understanding, if we don't get a clear definition for these two words, then we're not going to understand this passage. The first verb is the one that's translated chose here in verse 4. Elsewhere in Scripture, it is translated elect or elected. And that verb means to choose out an individual thing from a mass of choices. You ladies, when you go to the grocery store and you choose three tomatoes out from a big display of tomatoes, you're choosing, you're electing. That's the idea here in this word. You look at each tomato, you squeeze it, try to make sure there are no blemishes on it. And you put, one or two or three in your basket. You have elected those tomatoes. You have chosen those tomatoes. God chose each person out of the mass of humanity for salvation. But this verb is also in the middle voice, and we could translate it this way. God chose us for Himself. God chose us for His own purposes. Back to that display of tomatoes in the supermarket. Often that display, there are many different kinds of tomatoes. There are tomatoes, big tomatoes for slicing to put on sandwiches. There are tomatoes for quartering to put on salads. There are even the little grape tomatoes, if you like those. And a housewife chooses this tomato or that tomato depending on her purposes, on whether she's going to make a salad or whether she's going to make a sandwich or whether she's going to make tomato sauce. She is choosing those tomatoes. She is electing those tomatoes based on her purposes. And again, God does the same thing. Now, what are God's purposes in choosing us? Well, the rest of the passage here talks about that, but you'll have to come back next week. I'm not going to get that far this morning. Next week, we'll talk about God's purposes in election. God doesn't elect and choose willy-nilly. God chooses for certain purposes. The second verb here that underlies this doctrine is in verse 5, and it's the word that's translated predestined. Now, I don't like that translation. It has, I think, a negative connotation in English. Predestined, predestiny, destiny. We connect destiny with fate. And a lot of people don't like this doctrine because they think it is fatalistic. They connect it with the idea of fate. But it's not a good translation of the word here. A better translation of the word here would be to pre-decide something. To predetermine something. To foreordain something. The idea here is that God made this decision long ago before the foundation of the world. And again, the idea is that God's action in saving men, in giving them all that is in Christ, is something that is prior. It's first. Now, the New Testament also uses this verb a handful of times to describe Christians and our salvation, as well as the 15 times that it uses that word chosen or elected. So you can't escape the biblical basis for this doctrine. But before we can dive into what the rest of verses 4 through 6 have to say about this doctrine, of God initiating the work of salvation, I think I need to address some issues. This is one of those doctrines where there's so much controversy and misinformation that swirls around it that I think I need to take the rest of the time this morning, and I need to address those misconceptions, and I need to address some objections to this doctrine. There are three misconceptions of the doctrine of election. I've already mentioned the first one, and that is simply that there is no such thing as personal election. Some people, some Christians, some Bible-believing Christians, believe there is no such thing as personal election. As I said, with nearly 20 passages that directly mention election or foreordination, plus probably another 10 at least, where this doctrine is found very clearly without using those two words, this view just doesn't hold water, folks. Election is there. If you are one of those people who simply wish to deny this doctrine altogether, then you had better take up the technique of Thomas Jefferson. My understanding was that Thomas Jefferson cut verses out of his Bible that he didn't particularly like, and it was my understanding that he cut out quite a few. But I warn you, cutting verses out of the Bible is a dangerous thing. Here's what one seminary professor said. Try to explain the doctrine of election and you may lose your mind. But try to deny the doctrine of election and you may lose your soul. It's there, folks. Have to come to grips with it. It's in Scripture. There is a second misconception that goes clear to the other end of the spectrum, and that is that God has elected every human being. This is the view of some liberal theologians. They say, verse 5 is perfectly general. God chose us. Who's us? Well, that's all human beings. And so these liberal theologians teach that it's not a matter of who's elect and who's not elect. Everybody's elect. It's just that some people don't know it yet. Now, of course, that runs counter to the entire general thrust of the New Testament, which always clearly divides between those who believe and those who don't, between God's children and those who are not the children of God, that clear division in the New Testament. It also runs counter to the idea of the word election that we just talked about. To elect means to choose out individuals from the mass. It doesn't mean to choose the mass. So we can do away with that misconception. But then there is a third view, and we're going to talk quite a bit about this, that tries to hold a middle ground. And that's the view that God elected everyone who is in Christ by faith. God elected everyone who is in Christ by faith. When I was 22 years old and I was coming to grips with this doctrine, I went back home from seminary and I discussed this with my dad. My dad had been an elder for 20 years or more at that time. He had taught adult Sunday school class for many years. In terms of Bible knowledge, he was the most knowledgeable layman that I had ever met. And I couldn't understand why we were attending a church where I had never heard of this. And when I faced him with the fact that you can't deny this doctrine, this is the view he gave me. So this was his view. He says, verse 4 is clear that we are chosen in Christ. Isn't that what verse 4 says? It says we are chosen in Him. We are chosen in Christ. And those who hold this view say that's the key. God doesn't elect individuals. God elects Christ. And so anyone who is in Christ is elected. Now, how do you get in Christ? How does a person become in Christ? By faith. By faith. Okay? And they say, okay, that's right. This idea lines up with something else that Paul says over in Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me, please, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8:29 begins with these words, "For whom God foreknew, He also predestined." They say, there you are, you see? God predetermines who will be saved based on His foreknowledge of who will believe. Who will be in Christ. Okay? So the people that are going to believe and be in Christ, God foreknows that they're going to believe, and so He predestines them. God elects only the people that are in Christ. Okay? So some of you are shaking your head. Some of you are probably familiar with this view. How many of you grew up on the Scofield Reference Bible like me? Okay? If you grew up on the Scofield Reference Bible, then you're familiar with this view. This was the view espoused in the Scofield Reference Bible. But there are three flaws to this view. Okay? First of all, the verse that's in front of you, Romans 8:29, does not say that God foreknew that these individuals would believe on Christ. That's not what the verse says. There's no verse in the New Testament that says that. This verse isn't talking about God foreknowing certain events in a person's life. What does the verse say? It says that He foreknew them, persons. See, foreknowledge here in this passage doesn't have to do with events. It has to do with knowing a person, having a relationship with a person before that person even existed. See, God had a relationship with me before I even existed. God had a relationship with you before you even existed. We sang about that. What was the last song we sang? Before I loved Him, He loved me. Listen, folks, before I was even capable of love, He loved me. If you want the Girard paraphrase here of this passage, those He foreloved, them He predestined. That's the idea. God's predestination flows out of His love for us. I like what Psalm 103:17 says. It says, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." God set His love on you and I before the foundation of the world. That was the basis for His foreknowledge, or for His foreordination. The second flaw in this view is that it does violence to that word choose, to that word elect that we talked about. That word means to choose individuals out from the mass. It does not mean choosing a container. This word is never used in Scripture of choosing a country, and by that meaning everyone who lives in the country. Or choosing a city, and by that meaning everyone who lives in a city. That's not how this word is used. This word is used of choosing individuals out from the mass of individuals. I remember as a boy watching my first auction. There was an old man who lived on the street below us. And I didn't really know him. I saw him around, you know, as I played and rode a bicycle as a child. And he died. And they took care of his estate by means of an auction. And I didn't attend the auction, but I lived in western Pennsylvania, where what they call mountains here, we called hills there. Okay. So when I say my house looked down on his, I mean my house looked down on his. So from my yard, I could see everything that was going on down there on the street below. And I remember I was playing, and I got kind of interested in what was going on down there. The auctioneer was down there. He was auctioning off several things. And I remember he hauled out this old trunk, and he announced, "We're going to auction off this trunk and everything that's in it." But he never opened the trunk. Now, he kind of rustled it up and down. It was obvious there was something in it. And I recall that a young guy bought the trunk, or won the bid for $10. And then everybody, you know, they were standing in the street and so on. Everybody that was there at the auction saying, "What was it? What's in there? What's in the trunk?" And he opened up the trunk and it was a bunch of old animal traps. You know, these the steel, you know, the jaw animal traps. That's what was in there. That's what he had bought for his $10. Do you think that's how God elects individuals for salvation? Anybody who happens to end up in the trunk gets elected. Anybody who happens to end up in Christ gets elected. It's not what the word means. It's not the idea. God elects individuals out from the mass of mankind. That's what the word means. But the greatest flaw in this view, and to me this is sufficient in and of itself, is that apart from the work of God, a man will never decide to put his faith in Christ. The problem is that the New Testament teaches that apart from the work of God, we are God's enemies. Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. None." They have all turned aside, Paul says. This is the doctrine of depravity. All men are completely depraved. They have a free will. Yes, they have a free will, but that will is dead set against God. How are they going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when their heart is dead set against God? Now, those who hold this view of election hold what I call the train ticket view of salvation. God built the train and He built the track to heaven. And Christ paid for all the seats on the train and His name is on the side. And He offers tickets to anyone who's willing to get on the train. All you have to do is get on the train and be in Christ. You'll end up in heaven. But here's the problem. No human being, apart from the work of God, would ever want a ticket. Or would ever board that train. Folks, left to ourselves, we will walk the other direction down the tracks to hell. Because that's who we are. You see, people who have a problem with election don't really have a problem with the doctrine of election. They have a problem with the doctrine of depravity. They somehow imagine that a sinful human being with his will bent totally away from God is somehow going to believe on Jesus Christ. And that's impossible. Well, if these three views of election are false, that pretty much leaves us with election, pure and simple. I was too sinful to choose Christ, but God instead chose me. But as I have been talking about this doctrine this morning, some of you have very deep-seated objections to this doctrine. You grew up in churches where those objections have been voiced. Some of you have been in churches like that for decades. And you feel those objections very deeply. And so I want to take the rest of the time, the next 10 or 15 minutes, to address those objections before we close this morning. No doubt the first and foremost objection to the simple doctrine of election is that if this doctrine is true, then men cannot have free will. If this doctrine is true, then men cannot have free will. Now, I will admit to you, there are some theologians out there and down through the centuries who would agree with that statement. And that's why so many Christians have reacted so strongly against this doctrine. But I want to make clear this morning that nothing that I have said thus far this morning in teaching the doctrine of election, or nothing that I will say next week about this doctrine, is a denial that human beings must exercise faith and repentance in order to be saved. Nothing that I have said or will say this morning is a denial that man is responsible for his own actions because he is free to do as he will. Did you get that? He is responsible because he is free to do as he will. This morning I am emphasizing that God must act if we are to be saved, and He must act first. He must first choose us. But those of you who have been in this church for the last 3 years, based on my preaching, you know that I place just as much emphasis on the fact that men must repent and believe in order to be saved. I place just as much emphasis on man's responsibility to do so. I hold both of these truths, one in each hand. God elects, man must choose. Now, from time to time, somebody will ask me to explain how both can be true. I refuse to answer. God will have to explain that to you someday. I won't. I won't even try. The Bible doesn't explain. It just teaches both. And so we must teach both. In fact, often the Bible teaches both in the very same passage. This is what I find so interesting. Let's look at just one instance of this. Turn over with me to John chapter 6 and verse 37. John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives will come to me. What's that? That's election, folks. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They're elected. They're chosen. But then what does the last part of the verse say? And those who come to me, I will by no means cast out. What's that? It's human responsibility. Men must come. You see that? God elects, men must choose. It's so often there, both sides of that, in so many passages. Truth often is like a coin. It has two sides. And we have to look at both in order to get the whole truth. And this is definitely one of those truths. Some of you, like me, have heard preachers, and I can think of a couple of them. I've heard preachers who have so emphasized depravity and election that I left the service feeling that the only thing that I was capable of was sitting on my hands and waiting for God either to zap me to heaven or zap me to hell. And any time election is preached in that way, it is an aberration. God elects, yes. But to all the world, we are to preach, repent, and believe the gospel. Human beings are responsible. They must act, and we must never make them feel that they cannot or must not. And that leads me to the second objection, which follows very closely on the first, and that is that if this doctrine is true, then we have no reason to evangelize. If this doctrine is true, then we have no reason to get the gospel out. The reasoning goes something like this. If God elects whoever He wants, if He's going to save them anyhow, then why do I need to worry about getting the gospel out? God's going to do it. Now, this idea is so full of holes that I could preach an entire message on it. But I'm just going to list these very quickly. First, this idea is wrongheaded simply because God has commanded us all to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's all we need to know. We are not responsible for God's part in this plan. We're responsible for our part in this plan. And God has given to all of us this great commission. Go and make disciples of every nation. That's our part. See, God not only ordains the end result, He also ordains the means to achieve those results. And in this case, who are the means of achieving those results? You and me. And He has ordained those means by giving us that great commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In the second place, this view doesn't hold water because, as I've already tried to make clear, God's election does not take our responsibility away. If we fail to evangelize, we shall give account to God. When you and I come face to face someday with the Lord Jesus Christ and we give account of how we have lived our lives, we're not going to be able to say, well, you know, you elected, so I didn't feel like I needed to do anything. I can guarantee you at that point it won't hold water. I read recently through the book of Ezekiel in my Bible reading, and I'll never forget that something that God said to Ezekiel in chapter 3 of that book. I'm not going to ask you to turn. Just listen to these words. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. The doctrine of election does not mitigate our responsibility, folks. God has given us a great commission, and someday we will answer for how we have handled that commission. You see, I think we actually have this backwards. Understanding that God elects people, that He has chosen certain people that He is going to do a work in, that is not a motivation to not evangelize. That is a motivation to evangelize. We really have this totally backwards. Listen, if God does not elect, if it's up to depraved human beings to decide, men whose hearts are bent away from God, what hope do you or I have of getting them saved? Why, it all depends on how persuasive I can be. And I'll tell you what, folks, in a lot of fundamental churches that don't believe in election, boy, they teach every persuasive technique in the world because it is a matter of me twisting somebody's arm hard enough to make them believe. Well, you know what? Nobody can make them believe. Not any human being. If God doesn't work first, they shall not be saved. You want to know why so many evangelical churches out there today are marketing and using every marketing technique that Madison Avenue can come up with? It's because they don't really believe that God elects. They believe that somehow they've got to bamboozle people into being saved. People whose hearts are bent away from God, somehow I have to get them in and bamboozle them into being saved. Well, folks, that's not the case. A missionary can go into deepest, darkest Africa with the confidence that God is already there working His plan. And some people are going to be saved. Not because of how persuasive I am. God has chosen the weak things of this world. Doesn't make any difference how persuasive I am, how many techniques I have. It's a matter that God is at work, has been at work from the foundation of the world. You go knock on somebody's door and he slams the door in your face. Well, that's one less one down that I'll have to worry about. But I know there are other people out there that God has elected. Listen, folks, I'm hoping for 100 to 150 lost teenagers here on October 29th. And God has elected some of them. I don't have to worry about it. I just have to proclaim the gospel. You see, it's a motivating thing. It's a liberating thing. All I have to do is proclaim the simple message that Jesus died and rose again for sinners. God will do the rest. But that's the part He has said I must do and you must do. It fills us with hope. It liberates our hearts. And so rather than quench fervor for evangelism, it should set our hearts on fire. I'll tell you what. The missionary couple that Brian and Lydia Kane are going to join. I don't know if you know them, J.D. and Kim Crowley. I went through school with them. They're good friends of mine. But J.D. is the only missionary I've ever encountered that truly understands this. When you read his missionary letters, it's so refreshing because he's not moaning about how difficult things are. He's there saying, it's just great to be here watching what God is doing. God is at work. And J.D. believes these doctrines, folks. I know. God is at work, and all I'm here to do is proclaim the gospel and watch God work. You willing to do that part in God's plan? Willing to trust that God has a plan and that nothing is going to derail His plan? You know what I'm praying more than anything else right now? I am praying that revival will break out in Muslim countries today. You say, well, that's impossible, preacher. No, it's not. Nothing's impossible for God. You don't think God can do that? I guarantee you God can do that. But I don't think there are very many Christians praying that way. I don't think there are very many Christians that are saying, God, throw down this darkness that is enveloping so many lands today and save people because I know that You can. Oh, this is a freeing thing. Well, there's one more objection to this doctrine, but I don't have time to address it. In fact, I will spend a great deal of time when we come back to this passage next Sunday. I close with a story that I read this week. An old lady was traveling with her daughter on a very crowded train, and because the train was so crowded, there was no seat for either of them, and they both had to stand. And when the train finally came to a station, some of the people got off. And so, of course, the daughter, as well as several others there on the train, insisted that this elderly lady take one of the vacant seats. And she protested, but nobody took any notice of her protest. They just kind of gently pushed her down into a seat, turned their backs. And it wasn't until the train began moving that she finally managed to say to her daughter, "But dear, that was our stop." You see, sometimes the best intentions take us in the wrong direction. And that is certainly the case with the doctrine of election. Some of you have misconceptions, some of you have objections, and all of them out of the best possible intentions. But they can carry you in the wrong direction. And so I ask you today, if you came into this service this morning, coming from a background like I did, where this, the ideas that I've preached this morning, they're new to you. You're uncomfortable with them. Would you search the Scriptures? Would you get a concordance out and look for the word choose and the word elect? And would you search the Scriptures for yourself? Would you ask the Holy Spirit to guide you? I trust that you've learned today that this doctrine is biblical and that it is reasonable. And that it actually can be liberating and motivating rather than the opposite. Could I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? God's got a plan for your life. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you, to bear your sin. Jesus rose again so that He could forgive you and give you a new heart, a new life. I wonder if there's someone here today who needs to put their trust in Jesus Christ. You've never come to Jesus. You've never bowed your heart before Him and said, "Christ, I believe You died to bear my sin. I want You to forgive me and make me new inside." If there's someone like that here today, could I see your eyes? Just look at me right now as an indication that you need to take that step. I won't embarrass you in any way. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have a plan that You have been working since the dawn of eternity past. And that You, without fail, will work that wonderful plan. How I praise You that we can be part of that plan. That we can go into all the gospel. Carry the precious truth of Jesus Christ to every creature. And not have to worry about the results because the results are with You. Oh, I praise You for that plan. And I pray, Father, that You would give us a joy and a motivation in the part that we have in that plan. For I pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.